Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see so many faces, and welcome to those who are watching on live stream. Thank you, Ken, for leading us so far. Very disappointed not to hear you pronounce some of those names and read to us this passage, but you'll agree that actually the clip was quite a powerful way of reading through what seems maybe a little bit of a dull section of scripture of the Bible. And I don't know if you would agree with me, but there certainly are parts in the Bible that can be tempted to skip. Sometimes I find that with some of the Psalms. You like the uplifting bits, but then when it gets tough or hard, you think, well, I'll leave that bit out. Certainly, this is not the only section in the Bible that has a long list of names. The opening book of, sorry, the opening chapters of First Chronicles has a much longer list than this. And in Nehemiah as well, we find lists of names. So you must wonder this morning, you know, what can a list of names really tell us? Unless maybe we're a history buff or a theologian. Or in that sense, how can any of this speak into our life today? Well, I do believe that we would sadly make a big mistake not to take time to understand why Matthew starts his book the way that he does. For he gives us the reason right there in verse 1. He says, the reason why I add this list of names in here is to convince my readers, which includes us today, that this Jesus from insignificant Nazareth, somewhere in the north of Israel, son of a lowly carpenter, is actually Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the son of the great David, as well as the son of the highly esteemed Abraham. And why this is important for Matthew is very much to show us and to prove to us that the Messiah has come. And yes, that this Jesus is that promised Messiah. And I wonder if we've lost a little bit of sense of how big the anticipation and how long it had been longed for this to become a reality. And here it is. The Messiah has come. It also means that Jesus certainly wasn't some kind of lunatic cult leader. You know, an isolated figure who all of a sudden thought, you know what, I might be the Messiah and I'm going to speak and say that to people and people will follow me. Actually, Jesus isn't even a mere innovator, but actually he is the one, says Matthew, who has been foretold and who can actually only be adequately understood and measured in terms of what has gone before. So it's quite a claim, quite a statement. For some, maybe even quite shocking, maybe for some Jews who had seen Jesus walk and wander around in those days. And I think Matthew understands that this is quite a claim to make of this Jesus. Hence, to convince us, Matthew begins his book with this genealogy. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever seen that television program, Who Do You Think You Are? Sometimes they can be interesting, sometimes they're not as interesting. And of course, they're interesting when they find these little surprises. You know, maybe some criminal in your background, in your lineage. Or now, I reckon mine is utterly dull. I think my dad did a little bit of research on our family tree. I don't think there was any pirates in there or anything else that makes it a little bit exciting. So, but maybe yours, maybe you already know there's some real gems in your lineage. If that's the case, then we'll sign you up on the program. We'd love to really get to know you much better than we do here at Bellevue. But let's be very honest and clear that Jesus' lineage certainly throws up quite a number of surprises. For a start, Matthew begins his genealogy with the person of Abraham. If you compare this with the list of names in Luke, you'll know that actually he works backwards. Luke starts with Christ working backwards. But it always seems as if what Matthew is doing is he takes us on a journey to this crescendo. And a little bit like at every level and at every new note that he introduces, he's instigating a nod. Yeah, as you're reading that Abraham was the father of Isaac, everybody would have known that, and you'd be like, yes, that's right. And if you kept reading and read that Obed was the father of Jesse again, you would nod and say, yeah, that's right. And yes, David was the father of Solomon. And it's almost as if he's taken us into this journey and bringing us to a point like a completed puzzle that, yes, if all this is true, then Jesus has to be the son of David. He has to be the son of Abraham. Interestingly, actually, Matthew very likely borrowed or copied some of the lists that exist in other parts of the Bible, for example, in Ruth. So many people would have had no problem nodding away, and hopefully also nodding away at the final jump where he says, this is Jesus who's called the Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means for one thing that Jesus is royalty. He's from a royal line. You know, he is a king. Yes, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, he was born in the most unpalace-like surroundings, in a stable behind an inn. But the Magi were right, weren't they, when they were looking for the King of the Jews, bringing their precious gifts to him. And it's true, Jesus was never crowned except with a crown of thorns. But the crowds were right, weren't they, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. The King has come. The King has come. Plus, says Matthew, by starting with the life of Abraham, he's basically saying Jesus is not just the king, but this king is also connected to the divine covenant promises given way back to Abraham himself. And these are two very important themes to Matthew, both the theme of kingship as well as the theme of fulfillment. They're important. We even find that 22 times Matthew will connect kingship to Jesus more than any other New Testament book. Now, I don't know if you ever experienced this, but if you have conversations with people who are not Christians, it's very interesting, actually, that not many people I come across would question that Jesus truly existed. They don't question what I would call the historical Jesus. But where a lot of people do struggle with is the claims of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. People are happy to say he lived 2,000 years ago and he was an amazing teacher, perhaps maybe even performing miracles, but that's it. But actually, Matthew challenges us on exactly that. He's not just giving us this list to tell us Jesus truly historically existed because all these other people existed like him. But he's saying actually what is important is that we place our faith in his identity, in who he is. And so whenever anyone would ask you, what evidence is there for the claims of Jesus, and why was Jesus born in the first place? Well, here's the beginning of the answers. Actually, Matthew uses that word almost literally at the beginning, the opening line. What we have often got translated in our Bibles as genealogy actually is the word Genesis. Here's a new beginning, a new Genesis, a new creation, a recreation of the old. And that is what Jesus is bringing about. Indeed, Matthew tells us, simply in this list, isn't that amazing? But simply tells us, here is very viable evidence for the identity of Jesus. For if any of these links were false, it would have been utterly scandalous to make them. Plus, there would have been people around, perhaps even Jesus' Joseph, husband of Mary himself, that could verify that actually the family tree is correct. And therefore, says Matthew, Jesus is God's promised king who would come to defeat the greatest enemy and establish his everlasting kingdom. Matthew is saying, as the son of Abraham, Jesus would fulfill that promise that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he's saying, as the son of David, his throne and his kingdom would be established forever before the Lord. Now, there's two important things here. One is that I think Matthew is making it very clear that it's not enough to believe simply in the historical Jesus. Instead, we are being challenged and called to
look at this evidence for ourselves and to start believing in the identity of this historical Jesus, that he truly is the king and the fulfillment of this old promise to Abraham. But people, for those who already have, I also think this message is important. For I believe that one thing that Matthew would love as a result of even reading a dull list of names is for those who already have acknowledged that Jesus is king, is for this to bring us to our knees in worship. To bring it to our knees in worship, acknowledging and realizing that this blessing that was given to Abraham has actually become a reality. And that you and I have actually been allowed to partake in this blessing through Christ. And then actually we also have something still to look forward to, that one day that amazing blessing will ultimately be fulfilled when we will be with God in heaven forever and ever. If Jesus is king, it means that it's also today a reality that Jesus and his throne reign overall, that he has indeed the world in his hands, that Jesus is great David's greater son. What reassurance for any of us that whatever we face today, whatever we fear, whatever we may think might happen to this world, Jesus reigns supreme. I think one thing Matthew would love us to do is to hear through this list a call to trust, but also to unconditionally obey this King of all kings. So that's the first thing. But I think there's something else going on. For apart from revealing from the outset the identity of Jesus, Matthew also sets Jesus in the context of what God has been doing for his people from the earliest days. And so what I believe also happens in this list and through this list is that it reveals to us some of the character of God. For example, turn with me to verse 17. The last verse of our section says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." This is unique to Matthew. He's the only one that comes up with this amazing structure of 14 and 14 and 14. If you count them up, the last one is actually only 13 names. So a lot of people have debated what Matthew is trying to do or say. Does he just like numbers? Does he just like a bit of structure? Who knows? One suggestion is that perhaps this was to help people remember and memorize something that we have black and white on paper, but at a time where people wouldn't have a Bible to access, this may have been a helpful way to remember and easily memorized. Another suggestion is that actually the Hebrew for David, for the name David, the numerical value of the Hebrew word, Hebrew name for David, is 14. Could be coincidence, but it could also be perhaps that Matthew is accentuating that theme of royalty. Not just are we seeing the name of David reappear again and again, but by putting in the number of 14, he's accentuating the fact that this Jesus is from a royal line. Well, it certainly, of all things, it certainly is arranged to make three names stand out to us: Abraham, David, Jesus. Abraham, David, and Jesus. But people, whatever it means, simply looking at these generations, however many exactly they are, because we do know that Matthew omits and skips a few, whatever it means, it certainly gives us a real sense that a long time had passed between Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise. More than 2,000 years. And people, these 2,000 years would have included the time of the judges, which is described as the time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It would have included the time that people knocked on God's door and said, "We want a king because everybody else is a king." The time would have included the first king, who ultimately was a failed king, King Saul. It would have included the time of the split kingdom where the north and the south went their separate ways, and the north ultimately was wiped away because of their sinfulness. It would have included the exile to Babylon. Indeed, again, God having to deal with his people, their rebellion, their sinfulness. Are we starting to get the picture? For what we get to see here is God's patient faithfulness. For despite all of his people's failings and rebellions, even blunt, in-your-face idolatry, God never forgot and never gave up on his promises that he had made to Abraham. Instead, we find that he's ready to fulfill them right here through his son, Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. Isn't that amazing? Indeed, it's the old-fashioned way of putting patience. God is long-suffering. People, I've experienced that in my own life. How often have I not wandered away from God? I'm as guilty of idolatry as God's people were in the Bible times. Where, sure, I worship God, but alongside worshiping all the other things that are so tempting, like relationships or success. But God has been patient with me. And I wonder how many of us can actually say that today as well. I think God has been patient with Bellevue. And we acknowledged that and celebrated that, didn't we, during our centenary last year. His faithfulness to us. Who are we that God has been mindful of us and kept us right? It is thanks to God that we continue to be able to meet the way that we do. And people, I believe God has been patient with the nation of Scotland, with the city of Edinburgh. And part of me wonders if this pandemic is God trying to get through to us, trying to bring us back to our knees, not just realizing how patient God has been and how much we deserve to be wiped out, but also to respond and return to him. And to not, because that is one very important thing, is to never take his patience for granted. Never to use it as an excuse to just keep going and living the life the way that we have done. But instead, realizing how patiently faithful God is to us, that we return to him. Now, sure, some people would accuse God of slowness when it comes to his patience. You know, why did Jesus not come straight away when he'd given the promise to Abraham? Would have, you know, saved us a lot of time. But actually, first of all, that means that we expect that God owes us and he doesn't. And it also means we sometimes associate God's patience with God's inactivity or uninvolvement. But the opposite is true. For what had God been doing between the time of giving Abraham that promise and his arrival through his son of Jesus? Do you think he'd been sitting doing nothing? Actually, he'd been preparing the way for his son. What of all the amazing prophecies that would have spoken and spoke exactly of all the detail of how the birth would come about and about his death as well as the resurrection? What about all the models and the metaphors that would actually make everyone long for that which would ultimately be greater? The temple. Jesus would be the greater temple. Even the covenant. Jesus would bring a greater covenant. Even Solomon. Jesus would be greater than Solomon. Even Moses. Jesus would be the greater one than Moses. People, God was at work all that time, and he is at work still today, also in us, preparing his people for Christ's second coming. God still keeps his promises, for God is patiently faithful. But secondly, also note that in this list, we find five women. They're found in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and 16. We find in that list a lady called Tamar, or Tamar, I think they said on the clip. Rahab. There was Uriah's wife, who we know by the name of Bathsheba. There is Ruth. And then there is Mary. Now, in some ways, it wasn't unusual in those days to have women in your ancestry. But you'll have remembered or know that in that culture, certainly in the Greek and Jewish culture, women had no legal rights. So it is somewhat startling and unique for Matthew to add it in here. On top of that, we think that possibly at least 4 out of 5 are most likely non-Jewish. Now, we're not totally sure, but Bathsheba, for example, was married to a Hittite, so it is quite likely, perhaps, for her to have been a Hittite as well. Rahab, who was living in Jericho, on the wall of Jericho, certainly was a Canaanite. We know of Ruth that she was a Moabite, which was a nation so immoral and so rebellious against God that God had told his people to not allow them in their assembly. And here they are in the lineage of Jesus. We also know that each of these women had something extraordinary, perhaps odd, even scandalous about them. Tamar was an adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute. Uriah's wife Bathsheba was the woman who David seduced. Ruth was, as I said, a Moabitess whose descendants were excluded from the assembly of the Lord, but she was the one that we've been studying in the evenings that followed Naomi, her mother-in-law. And yet here they all are in the line of Jesus. Not only is Jesus, or is God, not embarrassed to have any of these names associated with him, it also shows us and reminds us that God is graciously forgiving. What we see here is not just God's patient faithfulness, but also his gracious, forgiving love. And people, I haven't even mentioned the fact that actually David, whom most of us would consider as having been great, he was the forgotten one. He was the youngest of the family, of whom Samuel had to say to the dad, "Are you sure this is all you have in your family?" And the dad had to say, "Oh, that's right, we got one more, he's out in the field." Or Jeconiah, maybe not familiar to us as such, but he was one of the evil kings in the line of the kings before the exile. Why is he in there? What about Hezekiah as well, who I would call a dithering king, who started well but struggled so often to keep his eyes on God? People, if you ever wonder what God's love is like, or if you ever wonder who Jesus came to give his life for, here's the answer. Even as Jesus himself would show, allowing a prostitute to anoint his feet, having a conversation with a Samaritan woman out in the open, pointing her to the salvation in Jesus Christ. What this list is teaching us is that the gospel is for sinners, both men and women, both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free, both bad and what I would consider seemingly good, because in all of that, there's Mary as well. Now, of course, she was pregnant outside of wedlock, but still, Christ came and died for all. And so what we find is that right at the beginning of this gospel, the all-embracing love of God is emphasized. There's nobody who does not need it, and there's nobody who on repentance will not receive it. And even more beautifully, that God will also ultimately use each in his service. Unbelievable. But thirdly, this. We also see in this list God's miraculous power. Look with me to verse 16. If you've been very good and faithful in reading the whole list, you'll find that there's a bit of repetition. That we're told that this is the father of that person, this person is the father of that person, etc. But in verse 16, you'll know that actually that whole repetition is changed. For we read there that Jacob is the father of Joseph, but that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Why does Matthew say that? Well, simply for this reason. Matthew wants us to know that actually it is God who is the father of Jesus. And we'll learn more about this next week when we look to verse 18 and following. But it was through the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary that she came to be with child. And that is how Jesus was born. And that is exactly how it was possible for Jesus to be both fully God and fully man. But see in how even that simple, small phrase, we're reminded that nothing is impossible for God. And so people, this is Christmas. Not so much mistletoe and wine, Not so much turkey and family gatherings, although who knows what family gatherings we get to enjoy this year. But Christmas, people, is about celebrating, about remembering the climax of God's love. The culmination of His work for humankind throughout all these centuries. The fulfillment of that ancient promise to all of us through Abraham. Yet, people, it's still not the end. For we know that God continues to be patient, even delaying the second coming so that more people can be saved. And God continues to be gracious so that more prostitutes and more adulterers and more Moabites and more forgotten ones will enter into the kingdom as we speak. And God continues to be faithful. For He says that all His promises are yes in Jesus Christ. He will come. He will protect. He will sustain. He will keep us from falling until we're going to be presented in His presence. Perhaps we need to hear this today. Perhaps simply because we have not yet placed our trust in the identity of Jesus, that He is both King and the fulfiller of this amazing promise by God. And so I encourage you to search and to look for all the evidence that is there and to know Jesus for who He truly is. But perhaps we also need to hear this today because we've wandered. We've wandered away from God and wondering if we've wandered too far for His love to be able to reach us. Well, I hope that what we can see, even in a list of names, in these opening verses of Matthew, is simply that actually, wherever we are and find ourselves today, we're never too far to return to Him. Indeed, His grace and His mercy, so clearly displayed, has not changed today. So may we be humbled, may we be affirmed, may we be built up and even challenged to place our faith in the Son of David and the God of all faithfulness. Let me pray, and I'll end over to Ken. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we get to gather together as church, even from a distance. And we thank You today again for reminding us not only that Your word is precious to us, but that, Lord, even the bits in the Bible that we would love to skip are applicable to our lives today. And Lord, we thank You. And we hear You say to us, "Oh, come, all ye unfaithful. Oh, come, all you who have nothing. Come, all you who are broken, and see what God has done. See that Christ is born for you." Dear God, we praise You. We praise You for being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We praise You that all You were then, You are still now. We thank You for Your patience with all of us. We thank You for Your patience with me. We thank You, Jesus, that You are truly the King who reigns over all, sovereign and supreme. Lord, we need that reassurance. We need that reminder in all that we face. And so, Lord, may even today, once again, may our heart become even more devoted than it's ever been before. May we love You more deeply. And may we obey You even more unconditionally. Lord, knowing that You're not just the King of this world, but that You're calling us to make You King of our life. So, Lord, thank You. And will You bless Your word to us? May it change and transform us into Your likeness. In Jesus' name. Amen.